So the preaching this morning is coming from Ephesians chapter 4, and I would invite you to turn to that place in your Bibles. If you're looking at the Bibles in the pew, it's page 1243. The special focus of the message is going to be around verse 30, and do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. But we're going to be pulling from the whole chapter this morning. So I would like to read the entire thing in our hearing, the entire chapter in our hearing now. So Ephesians chapter 4, this is the word of God. I therefore, a prisoner for the Lord, urge you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you have been called, with all humility and gentleness, with patience, bearing with one another in love, eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace. There is one body and one Spirit, just as you were called to the one hope that belongs to you, to your call, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all. But grace was given to each one of us according to the measure of Christ's gift. Therefore, it says, when he ascended on high, he led a host of captives, and he gave gifts to men. In saying he ascended, what does it mean but that he had also descended into the lower regions, the earth? He who descended is the one who also ascended far above all the heavens, that he might fill all things. And he gave the apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, the shepherds and teachers to equip the saints for the work of ministry, for building up the body of Christ until we all attain to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to mature manhood, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, so that we may no longer be children tossed to and fro by the waves and carried about by every wind of doctrine, by human cunning, by craftiness in deceitful schemes. Rather, speaking the truth in love, we are to grow up in every way into him who is the head, into Christ, from whom the whole body, joined and held together by every joint with which it is equipped, when each part is working properly, makes the body grow so that it builds itself up in love. Now this I say and testify in the Lord, that you must no longer walk as the Gentiles do in the futility of their minds. They are darkened in their understanding, alienated from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them due to their hardness of heart. They have become callous and have given themselves up to sensuality, greedy to practice every kind of impurity. But that is not the way you learned Christ, assuming that you have heard about him and were taught in him as the truth is in Jesus, to put off your old self, which belongs to your former manner of life and is corrupt through deceitful desires, and to be renewed in the spirit of your minds, and to put on the new self created after the likeness of God in true righteousness and holiness. Therefore, having put away falsehood, let each one of you speak the truth with his neighbor, for we are members one of another. Be angry and do not sin. Do not let the sun go down on your anger and give no opportunity to the devil. Let the thief no longer steal, but rather let him labor, doing honest work with his own hands, so that he may have something to share with anyone in need. Let no corrupting talk come out of your mouths, but only such as is good for building up, as fits the occasion, that it may give grace to those who hear. And do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. Let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and slander be put away from you, along with all malice. Be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another as God in Christ forgave you. And that's where we'll end our reading of God's word this morning. Now, as we consider this command in Ephesians chapter 4, verse 30, to not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, we're going to look at three different aspects of what comes out from this command. Firstly, we're going to look at how is it, in the first place, that we can grieve the Holy Spirit? How is it that we can grieve the Holy Spirit? And then, what is it that grieves the Holy Spirit of God? And then third, why is it that the Holy Spirit is grieved? So the first question to consider is, how is it that the Holy Spirit can be grieved in the first place? After all, the Holy Spirit is God, and we know that our God is God Almighty. He sits above time and space. He sits outside of creation. He is Almighty. He does not change. He is the same yesterday, today, and forever. So how is it that God, the Holy Spirit, can be grieved? That statement that he is grieved should be something that stops us in our tracks and makes us wonder, well, what exactly can that mean if our God cannot change? Because when we think about grief, and it can be easy to pass over that word grief, do not grieve the Holy Spirit. It's in a list of commands, and you can just read them one after the other very quickly and not really think too much about it. But when we think about the word grief, that's a reference to deep emotion. That's a reference to deep emotion. And the word that's used there in the text is a word that means what we're used to the word grief meaning. And so it's a word that does refer to deep emotion. How can God be said to experience deep emotion when we know that our emotions are filled with change and passions? We know that God is spirit and God does not change. So he cannot experience grief in the same way we do if it means what we know it to mean. And you know, it's a word that's familiar to us. It's a word that means what we think it should mean. The same word is used elsewhere in the New Testament. So it's used in John 16, where Jesus tells the disciples he's going to go away from them, and they're no longer going to live with his physical presence among them. And it says that they were grieved. And when Jesus had all his 12 disciples around him for the final Passover, and he told them that one of them was going to betray him, and it says that they were grieved as they were wondering who that might be. The word grief is also the word used in John chapter 16 for the anticipation, the nervous and anxious anticipation of a woman in labor about to give birth. The word there is that's used for grief, and that concern is the same word that's here. And the word is also used in Matthew in reference to Christ. When Christ is entering the Garden of Gethsemane in those final days of his life, as he goes to the Lord and is crying out to the Father, saying, if this cup can pass from me, Lord, let it be. But if not, your will, not mine, be done. And it says there that Christ was distressed and sorrowful. And the word for distressed is the same word, grief. And so it's attributing a word that we understand to be a word of deep emotion to the Holy Spirit, to God. And so we have to know that even though we know that our God is a God who is absolute and almighty and unchanging, He's not the God of Islam who is cold and distant and harsh. He is not the abstract God, the clockmaker God of the deist who created the world and wound it all up and then took off and never plans to come back and engage with his creation again. But even though our God is absolute and almighty and sits above his creation, he is still a personal God. And this reference to God, the Holy Spirit, being able to be grieved, it has to have some kind of analogy in reference to the Holy Spirit to what we understand as grief in our experience. Otherwise, the word would be meaningless. Otherwise, it wouldn't convey any content to us. So what it should tell us is that even though our God is almighty and magnificent and glorious in his power and might, he is still a personal God. He still enters into personal relationship with people. And it's because of his relationship with you and me that he can be grieved. We can hear accounts of people that we respect who perhaps committed adultery, perhaps a politician or a sports star or a friend or a colleague. And we can be sad, we can be upset, we can be angry, we can even be grieved to some degree. But if it was your own husband or your own wife, then the depth of grief is so much different, so much deeper. And what's the difference? Well, the difference is the nature of the relationship. So the fact that the Holy Spirit can be grieved by something that we do, by something that we don't do, is evidence of the fact that of the personal relationship that he has entered into with his people, those whose actions sometimes cause him to be grieved. So having considered how it is that the Holy Spirit can be grieved in the first place, what does our passage say about what it is that grieves the Holy Spirit? Now, as I said a few minutes ago, the reference to do not grieve the Holy Spirit is simply in a, it's in a list of several different do nots, do this, don't do this. And there's no obvious necessary connection between them, why there's one follows the next and how they all relate to each other. It doesn't seem to be an obvious link. And so there has to be some assessment, and one probably can't be too dogmatic in terms of trying to make one obvious reason for or what it is that grieves the Holy Spirit. You could perhaps take the command immediately above it and the one that immediately follows it and maybe to tease those out. Most English translations now, including ours, puts verse 30 into a single paragraph starting at verse 25. One could perhaps focus on those commands and those sins that are identified as the ones that grieve the Holy Spirit. So you could probably work it out in a variety of different ways, and none of those ways would necessarily be incorrect. But as I was meditating and spending time in the passage and looking at it, one theme really jumped out at me, and it's a theme that was also present elsewhere in the book, and a theme which probably is helpful in understanding what it is that grieves the Holy Spirit, what it is that would be said to grieve the Holy Spirit in this book. And that theme is the theme of unity. We see it earlier in the book, in the letter, in chapter 2, when Paul talks about the unity, finally, in the new covenant people between Jew and Gentile. The wall of partition is broken down between Jew and Gentile. There's now this unity that didn't exist in the old covenant of God's people as one people, one covenant people. And that discussion of Jew and Gentile and that relationship continues into chapter 3 as we find the letter in our Bibles. And then chapter 4, you see the theme of unity keeps coming out throughout this letter. And then when you look at those commands in that one paragraph that surrounds the command, do not grieve the Holy Spirit, you see things like lying and stealing and anger and bitterness and whatever else you can use to describe those sins. Do we not all agree that those sins are very significant at breaking unity, at breaching faith, at doing damage to relationships? And so that's why I think that unity is probably a helpful model to get at what Paul is trying to say in terms of what sins grieve the Holy Spirit. So just briefly through chapter 4 in terms of identifying this theme of unity as a helpful backdrop and paradigm for considering what grieves the Holy Spirit, we see it immediately in verse 3, eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. Paul is calling the people of the Ephesians to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which they've been called, and then continues to eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. And then he continues, there's one body and one Spirit, just as you were called to the one hope that belongs to your call, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all. So we see there that our faith is indeed a singular faith. Our faith is a singularity. We worship one God, three persons, but one God. And he's brought his people together in one faith. There's not many ways that are going to get us to heaven. It's one way through one Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. And so as we obey the call to pursue unity, we're essentially seeking to bring our lives into alignment to what God says is the nature of the faith that we profess in the first place. And then going down to verses 11 to 13, and he gave the apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, the shepherds, and teachers to equip the saints for the work of ministry, for building up the body of Christ. Verse 13, until we all attain to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of God, of the Son of God, to mature manhood, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. So again, the centrality, the importance of this unity and singularity of our faith that we embrace and that we profess, and the need to bring our lives into alignment with that. We see in verse 16 then, from whom the whole body joined and held together by every joint with which it is equipped. And it goes on. So there's the language of unity. Christ only has one body. Christ only has one body, and the church is his body. And so we need to live out the reality of this in our lives as a congregation, as a people of God, whether it's in a small group, whether it's a whole congregation, whether it's the church of God in a denomination, looking at it bigger in a city. Our goal, our desire should be to walk together in unity. And then we see finally in verse 25, therefore, having put away falsehood, let each one of you speak the truth with his neighbor, for we are members one of another. See, there are many reasons why it's good to not lie. There are many reasons why it's good to tell the truth. But the one reason that Paul hones in on here is a reason related to unity, that we are members one of another. And lying and dishonesty breach our relationships. And that's the reason, the motivation that Paul specifically identifies in our passage for why we should not lie and should tell the truth. And so we see this theme of unity as the backdrop in this chapter. And then we come to our command, do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God. And we could spend a lot of time on a lot of different commands that are within this letter. But because of our time, we'll just look at those that we can see just in this small paragraph, verses 25 to 32. And so back to the matter of lying. And lying is not just simply lying, but dishonesty can be expressed in a variety of different ways. We can exaggerate. You can make a promise and not fulfill your promise. There's a scripture which says, better not to vow than to vow and break your vow. And we're called not to be dishonest, not to lie, because lying is a breach of trust. It breaks faith, and it's difficult. You can't work together very well with people who you can't trust. And there's the same with stealing. We have, I'll jump over anger and come back to that, but we have the command here not to steal. And really that's a command not to be selfish or greedy, because what does it say the alternative is? What should we do instead? We should not steal, but we should work hard so that we have money to be able to, we have resources to be able to give to others. So we know that we no longer have the spirit of stealing, the spirit of selfishness and greed when we're committed to working hard and to being generous. And so the call there is to not be selfish and greedy. It's difficult to walk in unity, to walk in harmony with people when there is dishonesty and when there is stealing, because the trust has been broken and that trust has to be rebuilt and to be dealt with in order to make that possible. And then anger. We're told in our passage, be angry and do not sin. So there's anger that is not sinful, but there's also anger, and most of us would rightly say, most anger is sinful, or it's hard not to be sinful or enter into sinfulness when we're angry. And anger really is not just mentioned in that one verse, verse 26, but really you have the whole paradigm or mentality or disposition of anger revisited again later on, verses 29 and continuing. Let no corrupt talk come out of your mouths. Let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and slander be put away from you, along with all malice. So these are the kinds of sins that grieve the Holy Spirit, because these are the kinds of sins that break fellowship. They break fellowship in the home. They break fellowship among husbands and wives. They break fellowship among parents and their children. Break fellowship among the people of God in the local church. And sometimes these relationships take long, long time to be reconciled and to be restored. And so they grieve the Holy Spirit, because they keep us from being able to walk that path together with our brothers and sisters in Christ, with our believing family members, in terms of pursuing the vision and the mission of God for advancing his kingdom and being effective in his service. And so these sins truly grieve the Holy Spirit of God. And so they're sins that we're called not to commit and not to give into temptations to flee and to run away from. And we're given specific means then to address these sins. Because even though we commit these sins, many of us commit these sins and can do so at different degrees and different levels of severity and different frequencies, we know that these sins break fellowship. And so most of us, and most people in the church and in the world, do not like the effects of these sins. We don't like the broken relationships that are around us. We don't like the broken relationships that we have to navigate. We don't like the fact that they've got broken so badly that we don't even navigate them. We've never talked to our family members again. And we've just come through Christmas, and the holidays are some of the most difficult times to deal with broken relationships. And so people don't like broken relationships. But you can't just heal a broken relationship by wishing it into being. And we can't just heal a relationship with any old tool and device. Many people try to heal relationships by sweeping the problem under the carpet, by just not talking about it, or by trying to ignore it, by hoping that time will heal all wounds. That's a slogan or a statement that I used to hear a lot. But so there's many ways that we try to solve the problems of our broken relationships, but they often don't work, and those relationships remain broken, and we continue to suffer them, and they get worse as time goes on, as bitterness settles in, as resentment gets greater. And so the only way to truly address these broken relationships, both for the sake of our peace and our harmony in our lives, which is ultimately what we experience is unity. When God calls us to unity, He's calling us to relationships of peace and harmony and reconciliation so that we can walk together. The only way to truly accomplish these kinds of relationships is with the ways that God has ordained. And so we see here not just the things that we need to put off, the sins we need to avoid or repent of, but we also see the righteous things that in God's power and the power of the Holy Spirit we need to put on. And so when it talks about not lying, it says speak the truth. But you can take speak the truth, and we can just say, okay, we can speak the truth. Let's do that, and that's going to help. But you know what? The Bible here also warns us about how to speak the truth, because we can formally and rigidly and legalistically fulfill this one particular narrow command by itself, but we can still be breaking our relationships by the way that we do it. Because if you look back up to verse 15, what does it say there? It says, speak the truth, how? In love. And then you look further down in verse 29, and it says that, let no corrupting talk come out of your mouths, but only such as is good for building up, as fits the occasion, or to edify. And so even in our speaking the truth, we need to speak the truth the way God has called us to speak the truth, in order for it to be effective as one of God's means for restoring relationships, for healing broken relationships, for reconciling people, for keeping relationships on track. And then in terms of anger, we're told to be angry, but do not sin. And one of the ways that it says to not sin, or perhaps it's more likely to avoid heaping sin upon sin, because if your anger was sinful in the first place, then it was sinful. But you can heap sin upon sin by allowing that anger to fester, by not seeking forgiveness, by not repenting, by not going to that person and sorting that issue out. And so that's what it says here about do not let the sun go down on your wrath. Do not let that point of conflict continue. Don't let it remain something between you. And we talked already about stealing. And then corrupt language. Do not let corrupt language come out of your mouth, but only as is good for building up, as fits the occasion, that it may give grace to those who hear. And even though Facebook and social media didn't exist at the time of the writing of the scriptures, that goes for our written communication as well as for our verbal communication. That goes for our communication with people we know, and those people who said something that we really didn't like way out there in the ether, who we feel compelled to respond to. We are to speak words that build up, right words that edify and that encourage, not words that tear down. And that's a challenge also to parents. We all come to parenting with different experiences of our own being raised and with different ideas and different theories. And a lot of times in the past, a lot of parenting has been harsh, and a lot of my parenting was harsh, and I didn't know a better way. And, you know, looking back, I wish I could redo it over again, but we all know you can't do parenting over again. And so even with parenting, what motivates children better? Being harsh with them, criticizing them, belittling them, that kind of response to them, or encouraging them and spurring them on and being positive and focusing on their gifts and their strengths. Now, what's the way you encourage people? What's the way you encourage participation in the works in the church or in the works for God that you are wanting to do? If you need support and you need to bring people along to encourage or to discourage, many different ways that we can apply this in our lives. And then at the end, as after warning us against bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and these divisive attitudes and dispositions that break fellowship, what are we called to do instead? We're called to be kind to one another, tender-hearted, and forgiving one another as God in Christ has forgiven us. And it's so fitting that Paul ends this list of commands with that command for forgiveness, because most of you know the parable that Jesus taught about in Matthew 18, about how this person owed somebody a huge debt and he couldn't pay it, and he was going to be thrown in prison, and his family was going to be thrown in prison, which is what was done back then, until he could pay. And he knew that they would end up rotting in prison and dying in prison because they could never pay. You can't get a job typically while you're in prison. So he begged for mercy to the master he owed the money to. And the one he owed the money to forgave him the debt. And then he goes off and he finds somebody who owes him a tiny little debt. And he is very stingy with that man, and he refuses to forgive him of that debt. And so the one who forgave him of the great debt hears about this. And he then casts that one into prison. And so the message of that is that God in Christ, through his work on the cross, his work of salvation for us, he has forgiven us of a debt that is so much greater than any debt that anybody else will ever place upon you or upon me. And so we have no excuse or no reason, if we are beneficiaries of the forgiveness, of the love, of the grace of God, for not forgiving those who sin against us. And it's hard. It's hard. And there's people who I need to still work on forgiving. And there's people, sometimes forgiveness happens in stages. But forgiveness is hard. But it is God's solution for broken relationships. And it can only happen in the power of God. Because as it says here, forgive as Christ has forgiven you. So if you're not a believer and you haven't experienced that forgiveness of God yet, then how can you forgive? You haven't experienced. You don't know. It's not surprising that people that don't know Christ simply try to sweep things under the carpet, or try to hope that time will heal the wounds, or try to figure out other gimmicks and things for smoothing over the conflicts in relationships. Because if they don't know the forgiveness of Christ as their experience, because they have not experienced his forgiveness, how can they forgive? But those of us who have experienced that forgiveness of Christ, we're called to forgive. We're called to have a disposition of forgiveness and to be quick and ready to forgive those who have sinned against us, no matter how hard it is. And it is hard. It is hard. And we probably each have people, maybe some of you don't, but many of us have people that we still need to work on pursuing forgiveness with, and showing them we're ready to forgive them. Perhaps they don't know that we're willing to forgive them because of the way we've treated them in the past. But through the power of the blood of Christ, we can still perhaps have something to say in that broken relationship in terms of moving it in the direction the Lord wants it to move. And ultimately, it's for the glory of God, for the good of the kingdom of God, and the purpose that we want to fulfill as his children in his kingdom, as a church that's unified, as a body of Christ that's unified for his purpose and for our ultimate good as well, because do we not feel so much better and so much comfort and so healed when broken relationships are restored, when we're not treading on eggshells with other people, when we're not dancing around issues, when trying to maintain a relationship with people, especially people that we have to see in church every week, or family members who we have to see on holidays, or even believers at work who we might work together with in the workplace. So having considered how it is that we can grieve the Holy Spirit, and what it is that grieves the Holy Spirit, quickly now we'll look at why it is that the Holy Spirit is grieved. And there are a variety of reasons that would be theologically accurate. Holy Spirit is God, and God is jealous for his own glory, and our sin undermines God's glory, so he could be grieved because we are offending God, and he is, and that would be theologically accurate. But what do we see in our passage? What does it say in our passage in association with this command? It says, "Do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption." So what Paul is identifying in his reference, in his command here, is the Holy Spirit's role in our salvation. And that's why he is grieved, because the Holy Spirit is involved in every part of our salvation. He's involved in softening our hearts and wooing our hearts so that we would accept the call of God on our lives of salvation. And he works in our salvation all the way through. And in our passage, the focus is on him being the seal of our redemption and being the seal of our salvation until the day of redemption, the day of glorification, when Christ judges the living and the dead and ushers his people into eternity with him. And so the Holy Spirit is concerned about our salvation. And that is why he is grieved when we sin against our salvation. Because when we sin, we're sinning against a salvation that involves so much blessing, so much wonder, so much it is good that God wants to give us. And even more than that, we're sinning against the love of our Savior who came and died on a cross and suffered the wrath of God and had the face of God turn away from him, even if for a moment, to face the punishment that we deserved for our sin. That love is what we are turning against. That love is what we're sinning against when we sin. And the blessings, the manifold blessings of salvation, are what we're sinning against when we grieve the Holy Spirit. And so that is why the Holy Spirit is grieved, because he is concerned for you and I to enjoy the blessings that God has for us in our salvation. He does not want us to wallow in our sin. He does not want us to wallow in the slavery and the misery and the bondage of our sin. He wants us to be free from sin, and he is the one who brings the power. He is our comforter. He is our counselor to bring that victory over sin to us. And so when we grieve, we are pushing him away and saying, we don't want your help. We don't want your power. We don't want your love. We don't want your blessings of salvation. So as we close and we think, we need to remember that the reason that we can grieve the Holy Spirit is because he is a God who has a personal relationship with us. And that's why he is grieved when we sin. And he's grieved because he is concerned about our salvation and wants us to enjoy the blessings of our Savior and our salvation. And we need to be in the power that he provides. We need to be spurred on to not grieve him by putting off the sins that we've talked about and putting on the righteous behavior, especially applying the forgiveness that we have first received through him. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word in Ephesians chapter 4. Lord, we thank you that Paul was willing to write this letter to the Ephesians. We thank you, Lord, that you've preserved it for us. We thank you, Lord, for all that we can learn in your word here about your grace and your mercy through the Lord Jesus Christ and his wonderful and loving saving work for us. And we thank you, Lord, that you've also called us in his power to be obedient, to walk righteously before you. And we thank you that you have instructed us on how to do that. So we pray, Lord, that as we enter into this new year, that we might, in the different promises and commitments that we might make in the new year, that we might resolve to pursue a life that does not grieve the Holy Spirit, a life walking in righteousness before you, pursuing unity and peace and reconciliation in our relationships, especially with other believers in our family and in the family of God, in this precious congregation in which you have placed many of us, or the congregations that those who are visitors here might be part of elsewhere, Lord. We pray all this now in Jesus' name. Amen.